I'm John Piper, and I get the privilege of introducing the speaker. Owen Strand is the assistant professor of Christian theology and church history at Boyce College here in town. He is, I think, perhaps equally significantly, we'll see, the executive director of CBMW, Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and that has kind of a special emotional soft spot for me because I was involved with Wayne Grudem and some others in being part of the founding of that 25 years ago. And whenever you're part of a thing like that, you wonder, will it last a year or 5 years? And then you move on in terms of leadership. And when young men of this quality step up and believe in that cause to the degree that Owen does, makes me sing. So I'm thankful to be able to introduce him. His most recent book, maybe I go back before that. Owen has got another link with me at heart level in that he cares about Jonathan Edwards because he was part of the editing of a little five-volume kind of introductory set that I would commend to you on Edwards. And another piece of that, as long as I'm thinking off the top of my head, is that some years ago, Don Carson and I did a evening called The Pastor as Scholar and the Scholar as Pastor, and Owen was responsible for that and set that up and moderated that and became a little book, and so our lives have been interwoven like that, and Edwards. And here's the last thing. He's written a book called Risky Gospel, Abandon Fear, and Build Something Awesome. And I love that title, both the beginning and the ending. I hope that's one of the effects of Together for the Gospel, is that even though we hear about the context culturally that are so discouraging at times, those last two messages that you just heard, as well as the others, would cause you men and women to return to your churches with enormous courage and boldness. And so the topic of this session is the pastor as public theologian in an increasingly hostile culture. And so for my own sake and for yours, I'm really eager to hear what Owen has to say. Why don't you welcome him with me?
Thank you so much, Dr. Piper. I have somehow convinced you to endorse a book and write a book and these sorts of things and now introduce me in a session, so I'm very thankful for that, although I am sorry to disappoint those of you who came in and thought, wait, John Piper's doing a breakout. This is fantastic. So I only offer discouragement on that point. But thank you for being here. I am going to talk, as Dr. Piper said, about the pastor's public theologian in a hostile culture. I want to start by talking about a pastor in the middle of the world's greatest city in his context, London. This pastor was praying. It was 11:20 a.m. in London on June 18th, 1944, the era of Churchill, Hitler, Roosevelt, larger-than-life figures. London was under siege. Specifically, an aerial invasion by German bombers. In the midst of the invasion, with sirens blaring and chaos reigning, D. Martin Lloyd Jones stood before his people. He was a few hundred feet from Buckingham Palace, but he sought the ministrations of a higher kingdom. It was a frightening time in London. The Germans' remote-controlled bombing of the city had begun only days before and had caused tremendous casualties already, over 10,000 in a week, according to historian Ian Murray, the preeminent biographer of Lloyd Jones, as we heard even last night. The doodle bugs, as the V1 German planes were derisively known on the ground, caused a terrible racket, roaring in like an unhinged freight train before depositing their charge. It was the stuff of madness, and it was catastrophic for London. The doctor, however, was not deterred. The whole church could hear the plane closing in, but Lloyd-Jones had begun his long prayer, which we heard about last night, his pastoral prayer, and he did not stop. The whine overhead from the plane, the doodlebug, grew too loud, though, for him to continue, and so he paused. All the congregation held their breath. Then the bomb fell. There was a massive explosion, debris fell from the ceiling, and the structure of Westminster Chapel in London cracked. One woman had closed her eyes moments before. She opened them, saw fine white dust covering fellow parishioners, and thought she was in heaven. The congregation rose to their feet. Panic was in the air. The church members waited to see how their pastor would react. Would he weep or run or panic? He would not. The sirens were screaming, and this is what the doctor did. He resumed his pastoral prayer. At its close, he told the people that any who wished to do so could move under the gallery for safety. A deacon then took the podium, dusted it off, and returned to his seat. Lloyd-Jones resumed his place at the chapel's front and opened his Bible. Without missing a beat, he began to preach God's word to the people. The text was Jude 20, which reads in context with verse 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. This is a remarkable scene. It speaks to visceral pastoral courage, to perseverance, to faith under fire that endures. But there's something deeper going on in this memorable anecdote. It is this: a pastor exhibiting his belief in greater realities and acting upon his conviction that there's another realm beyond this one, one that matters more than this one, even when this one is under assault and death is near. Lloyd-Jones was declaring something by his example. He was showing us who a pastor is. A pastor, you see, is a man under fire in a fallen world. But more than this, he is a man who lives and moves under the realization that there is a greater kingdom than this one. You could say it like this: a pastor teaches and shows his people what reality truly is. We may not all minister in such a visceral setting, but there is indeed a battle in which every pastor fights. Pastoral ministry is a local campaign in the broader war between the living God and the principalities and powers of the air, per Ephesians 6:12. The effects of this conflict are many in number. Dispirited people, and you know this. You are coming to this conference, under the weight of these kind of problems. I'm not speaking to theoretical problems. I'm speaking to your problems and my problems as an elder of a church. Fighting, constant criticism of the staff, adultery, susceptibility to false teaching, families riven by poor leadership, once vibrant disciples walking away from the faith. Someone in here has experienced this just this last week, this last month. Despair at finances, depression, a culture pressing in. If many modern battles in our day are fought block by block, the spiritual conflict of the day is fought person by person. The human center of all this warfare, in the context in which we find ourselves, is the pastor. Every pastor is placed in the midst of a great spiritual battle to minister wisdom and offer salvific hope to the people of the church through exposition of the Scripture. The key of all of this work, of course, is Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega. Luke 24:44 to 47, John 5:44, Revelation 22:13. To preach Christ, then, is to declare him both as the solution to the human condition, but also as the center of all things, very reality of reality itself. He is reality in a world of unreality. against the pragmatic spirit of the age then, pastors are appointed by God to bring all of life under the authority of Jesus Christ. As they, as you, preach and minister gospel wisdom to your people, you, pastors, act as public theologians. In other words, you bring theology to bear on all of life. This is what I mean by this term, public theology. I don't mean in the strict sense of political theology, but theology that takes dominion of every area of our lives and our thought. It is sometimes said that preaching is one beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. We could tweak the saying. Pastoring is one formerly unenlightened person telling others where to find reality. I have two tasks today. Two tasks. My mission is simple but complex, and I have the longest title of any breakout speaker. I'm not sure what that means. I'm not sure what expectations that places on my shoulders, but whatever they are, I feel it. I feel the weight of this long title, I assure you. My first aim is to help you see that if you are a pastor, you are a public theologian offering up biblical truth that bears on all of life. In fact, you declare reality itself to the world, all of you, not just those with a PhD, not just those who feel like you're supercharged up doctrinally, all of you, every pastor in here declares reality because you speak from reality itself, the word and the gospel. That's my first task. Secondly, later on, I want to help you as a pastor theologian, public theologian, equip your people to be gospel-shaped agents of salt and light in a culture that is actively opposing Christian ethics and evangelism. Those are my two tasks. So we begin. First, every pastor is a public theologian speaking truth that bears on all of life. We start in the Old Testament. It's worth noting that the Bible makes no introduction for itself. Through Moses, the Lord simply announces his creative work in Genesis 1. In the beginning, the scripture begins, and then we are off to the races. No explanation for why this stunning work occurs is given in Genesis 1. The reader is to take these words as a matter of fact. This is a pattern in the Old Testament. The Lord gives us no direct hint of any operative epistemological method, at least by way of divine revelation. The divine expectation is simply that humanity will and must receive God's activity as definitive and normative. Through the narrative of Israel, Yahweh persists in his claim of coherence. He is the one who directs the order of affairs. It is he and no one else who has the rights of action, proclamation, and interpretation. So the Lord does not only break in through creation. He launches himself unexpectedly into the lives of chosen people. I don't know about you, but one of my favorite things in all of Scripture is to study the Lord introducing himself to his servants, knocking them off their feet, shocking them, stunning them. Ezekiel hiding his face in the dust because he can't bear the sight of the appearance of the living God. I love these introductory events in the Old Testament. The watershed example of this category of strange and momentous introductions is God's self-introduction to Moses. Turn with me to Exodus 3, 1 through 6. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face,
for he was afraid to look at God.
The manner in which the Lord reveals himself to Moses is noteworthy for our purposes. Yahweh makes a dramatic and unannounced entrance into Moses' life. When the Lord declares his presence, the God of the covenant reveals that he is in fact the author of Moses' history. He is, despite the lack of conversational prologue, the very creator of this covenantal backstory. Though Moses is rightly afraid, the Lord makes clear that Moses too is a member of his covenant, and as is made clear in successive interaction, a representative human head of it. So this covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Moses, brings Moses and the nation into the presence of God. The presence of God, then, is more than a spatial or even spiritual matter. It is a living, pulsing worldview. The presence of God, the covenant of God, is a metaphysical ordering of the world that begins with Yahweh and ends with him. This is made clear in Exodus 3, 13 through 14, where the Lord gives the divine name. Turn with me there. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" What we're seeing here is what we could call the Lord's covenantal ontology, his divine self-giving. The Lord is ordering the identity of Moses in terms of the covenant. But here's the really shocking thing. The Lord orders his own existence, defines his own being in terms of his faithfulness to the covenant, which is to say, his faithfulness to his people. Yahweh has chosen to form a relationship with his people. So Moses was once adrift. Moses, as you know, is a murderer, isn't he? He's adrift. He doesn't know where he's going. Now he has a divine calling. It is at this point that things begin to lock in for the purposes of our session, our topic. The one who speaks for God does not simply declare truth, as we frequently say in the Christian world, as we frequently say at conferences like this, and that is gloriously true. We actually declare something that is perhaps stronger than that. We declare what reality itself is. Not simply truth in a world of lies. We declare what the world itself is, reality. In the New Testament context, the pastor is the one who has the privilege of declaring reality to the people of God and the world beyond. And if you're wondering how this theme plays out in a little more extended form, Kevin Van Hooser, the theologian at Trinity, and I are writing a book called The Pastor's Public Theologian that should be published hopefully in the fall or the winter, sometime like that, and we will spell this out in greater detail. Pastors emerge first as elders in the narrative of the book of Acts, and they are spiritual leaders set apart by the congregation for the ministry of the word and prayer. You see this in Acts 6, 1 through 7. Their central duty is to announce that Jesus Christ is life and light. Speaking of his apostleship, in 1 Corinthians 4, 1, Paul instructs the Corinthians to think of the apostles as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Now, pastors are not apostles in point of fact, but pastors have inherited this dual identity from the apostles. So I want you to dwell, brothers, on the second descriptor for a minute. The apostles have yielded this role to you. You are a steward of the mysteries of God. The cosmic truths of Almighty God are in your hands. And no one else's. They are in your hands. Any bashfulness about the nature of the pastorate should stop there. There's your stopping point. If you're wondering, how much theological work does a pastor really do? I don't want to push in too far here. Any bashfulness you might be experiencing on this point should stop there. The minister is a set-apart servant of the crucified and risen Christ. There's no higher office in the world. None. And there is no lower station in the world. Nothing could be greater than serving the living Messiah. Nothing could be more world-defying, more opposed to the powers and principalities of this realm, and thus more difficult. So in preaching the gospel, the pastor is a theologian, but he is a theologian of the cross, not of glory, as Martin Luther famously said in his Heidelberg Disputation. The pastor, in weakness, his own weakness, stewards the mysteries of God, truths hidden from the unbelieving heart that announce God's intergalactic triumph over the darkness. Many other texts intersect with this broader theme. One of the most important is 2 Timothy 1, 12 through 14. Go with me there, please. I am not ashamed, Paul says, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Paul conceives of ministry in Christ's name as a holy calling. Paul tells Timothy to guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So Paul has passed on a deposit to Timothy, something that could be lost. There's something theological here, something embodied. So here's what we see. The gospel, this good deposit, is the foundation of every pastor's work. Al Mohler has noted on this point that the pastoral calling is inherently theological. Mohler sharpens the point. The idea of the pastorate as a non-theological office is inconceivable in light of the New Testament. There is no more theological calling than this, says Mohler. Guard the flock of God for the sake of God's truth. So we could summarize like this. The pastorate is first and foremost, primarily and preeminently, a theological office. This does not mean, however, that a pastor sequesters himself in his study. So if it sounds like I am trying to enfranchise pastoral escapism, you heading back to your church and feeling like you can sit in your study all the time and not interact with people, please do not misunderstand me. I am not. That's not my task, and I'll say more about that to come. We'll get a little more practical in coming moments. This does mean, though, that all of your work is invested with theological significance. Yours is a gospel office. That's the very character of the pastorate. There's no other identity that can accrue to it. And as such, the pastor leads his people to know and understand the times. Think of 1 Chronicles 12:32, of the men from Issachar, those who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. Now, here's where we start to push into this concept of public theologian. If you don't study the culture, which is a kind of grab bag term, I admit, but if you don't study the culture around you, will you know what Israel should do? Will you understand the times? Will you be able to lead your people as the men from Issachar did? Now, all of this means that the pastorate unleashes the pastor to be an informed generalist. An informed generalist. We're not speaking here of every pastor becoming some kind of academic specialist in the modern technical sense. I'm not here to lay weight, I'm not here to lay weight upon your shoulders such that you feel like you need to leave here and do a degree to be a pastor theologian, to be a public theologian, because I don't believe that. I do think, though, that every pastor is a generalist, taking all of life and thought under the dominion of Almighty God. We remember on this point that Jesus Christ was publicly crucified. Jesus was not privately crucified, such that his grace flows privately into our hearts, irrespective of the world. Jesus was made a public spectacle on the cross. And his cross work, was a public declaration of the public triumph of the gospel over every ideology and system. The cross was not carried out, was not staged in some back room somewhere. This was a public death, and that has public implications for you and for me. From this ground, the pastor assesses, analyzes, and critiques all major systems of thought. The pastor is the one called to order life according to divine reality. John Stott has said this: we have to study both the ancient text and the modern scene, both scripture and culture, both the word and the world. Or to quote Lloyd-Jones, we do not study biblical logic alone, though that is our foundation, but logic on fire. Biblical logic, then, must necessarily come into contact with worldly logic in order that biblical logic would triumph. So the pastor, to sum this up, must work as a theologian. The pastor should feel the raw horsepower of the theological office. The pastor should understand, you should understand, that it is his responsibility to teach his people the following things: a theology of work, a theology of the body, a theology of death, a theology of the government, a theology of marriage, a theology of meaning, a theology of truth, a theology of major worldview competitors to Christianity, Islam, secularism, neo-paganism, which is a force coursing through our culture, our respectable, buttoned-up, nice-looking culture, neo-pagan. We are all neo-pagans now. A theology of ethical issues. Here's what I want to say to you, if this sounds daunting. If we do not speak to these issues in our day, who else will? If not us, if not you, then who? Who will give your people a theology of meaning? Who will help your people understand work? Who will make sense of major ethical issues, transgender issues, homosexuality, and so on and so forth? Who will speak the truth about marriage? Who will speak up in Maine and California and tell little boys who identify as transgender at 10 years of age that they can't go into the little girls' room? Did you see this in our culture? Now, in Maine and California — Maine is my home state, I love Maine, I get misty-eyed just saying the word — but now, in my home state, little boys can go into the little girls' room, and no one can stop them if they say they are transgender. It is the same in California. Per the ruling of the California legislature, no one can stop them. This isn't out there somewhere, friends. This is here and now. This is at our doorstep. It's not 20 years off in the distance. It's now. It's coming. There's still more to come, but it's already here. The revolution is already here. Now, in such a circumstance, the coalition of those who see that our freedom must be bounded, who see that moral limits are not bad for us, but good. We are a people, a human people, who desperately need moral limitations. You and I have to be heard as saying that limitations are good for us, properly understood. We don't want to be unbounded people. We need boundaries. We need rules. We need direction. And we need to preach this. But if we do not preach it, who will? Have you noticed that our allies in the culture are falling away? This idea of the sort of neutral, roughly conservative person who would stand for the kind of thinking that I was just mapping out, who would tell a little boy going into the little girl's room — I have a 5-year-old daughter, she goes to school, let's say she's in California instead of Kentucky — there are few people now, there are few men, precious few men, who would stop a little boy from going in with my tiny 5-year-old daughter
Think about where we are in our culture. If you and I do not speak, who will speak? If you have wondered whether you have a role to play in so-called public theology, taking all of life under the authority of Jesus Christ, I hope that this is chipping away at that hesitation. We comfort ourselves by saying to ourselves, I'm just a pastor. I'm not a professional politician or something like this. Someone else is going to speak up on this, surely. My friends, I don't mean to sound too dire. No one else is speaking up. There are a few scattered religious groups who will pick up a news story like this. Mormons will run similar articles to the ones that you and I will retweet on major cultural issues. Catholics, to some extent, will. There are a few other groups we could name in our culture, and there are millions of people still who are in this coalition, so to speak, but it is shrinking. There's a moment in the movie, 310 to Yuma, and I'm thinking of the modern one. I haven't really watched the older one, which is probably chronological snobbery on my part. I apologize, C.S. Lewis, but I am partial to the Christian Bale, Russell Crowe version. It is a marvelous story of manhood, both fallen manhood and redeemed manhood. And there is a point at which Christian Bale's character finds himself without any allies. He is escorting this criminal, played by Russell Crowe with brilliant malevolence. He's escorting him to the train to take Crowe's character to prison. And he realizes this is a fool's errand. He has a few friends who are coming into the room where he's keeping this outlaw, Ben Wade, played by Crowe, and they're cycling in and out, and they say they're with him, and then at the end of the day, they all leave, and it's just him, and there's no one else coming. And I think we're finding ourselves increasingly, not without any friends, but with fewer and fewer. So, I would counsel you against this idea that we can muzzle our ethical witness by thinking someone else will speak. I don't know that someone else will. The space is shrinking. I want to point you to two historical examples that I think will further encourage you to be a kind of prophetic pastor theologian, a public theologian. One is negative and one is positive. In the 19th century, some American pastors spoke against slavery. Some, not all. Many did not. In the 20th century, some German pastors, a few, spoke against Nazism. Now, we look back and we think, if I could go back into the 19th century, I would be an agent for good. I would be a pastor who would not allow slaveholders to be in my congregation, who would deride the horrific evils of slavery. I would seek to crush and stamp out this system. At least I would guess that some of you have this instinct when you read about how so many ministers tolerated the institution of slavery. And when you look at Bonhoeffer's context in the 1930s and 1940s, I trust many of you think, if I was there, I would have spoken up against the Nazis. I would have thrown in my lot. But here's the thing. Why do so few in historical context end up speaking up? Why not? Because it's a risk. Because you take a risk to speak up. Speaking up on ethical issues as a pastor, and I'm not meaning you touch every issue. I'm talking with these two examples about the chief evils of the day. We're talking about the peculiar institution. We're talking about slavery, which drove a wedge in this country that continues to exist to some extent. We're still working through this. We're not a post-racial people in the sense that all wounds are healed. When you embrace an institution like slavery and the church, to a fair degree, accepts it as well, you are going to drive a wedge between peoples. So few speak up because you must risk everything to do so. So let me ask you this. If the theology you hold was transported back, and you were transported back into these contexts, would your theology allow you to speak up?
Or would you be content with biblical exposition of the kind that we all must practice and nothing more? You see the question? Would you have something to say about slavery? Or would you trust someone else to speak? Would you have something to say about Nazism? Or would you trust someone else to speak? I think that we have seen in the last 150 years what we could call the Kant-like separation of the mind and the heart, such that the pastor is not a theological agent. The pastor is effectively a deacon. Call this the deaconization of the pastorate. Now, the diaconate is a high and holy office instituted by Almighty God, but it is not, in point of fact, the office of the elder or the pastor. This has played out in America over the last 300 years. Pastors in the 18th century were the best educated people in their society. People looked to them for guidance on all sorts of matters regarding life. Pastors wrote about a wide range of topics. Fast forward to the 1820s, 1820 in particular, with the Dedham decision, which deinstitutionalized the church. It takes a few decades for this to happen, but effectively now, with the Dedham decision in Dedham, Massachusetts, pastors are no longer going to be supported publicly by their community. So now what happens, and I'm using shorthand here, I think you understand that, Nathan Hatch has chronicled this in the Democratization of American Christianity. Now what happens is that pastors must earn an audience. They must earn a hearing. And that means that they have to play theology cool and soft. And they have to be showmen. And they have to attract a crowd. They have to raise a spectacle. They have to perhaps stage a revival. They have to, increasingly in the 20th century, as business culture seeps into the pastorate, they have to be an executive and an administrator. As the century wears on, the 20th century wears on, they have to be a self-help therapist. As we push into the 21st century, the pastor has to be an unbridled visionary in relentless pursuit of innovation. All of this leads, I fear, to the domestication of the pastor, the taming of the minister, the quieting of the prophet. And all of this leads to our modern theological famine. If we wonder why the American church is so theologically weak, I think it is because of this. I think you can trace it back to the denuding, the domestication of the pastor. Because the pastor in our day, by and large, with some exceptions, does not see himself as a theologian. He almost sees himself as anything but. And I am here to declare to you, you receive it or not, that that is exactly what the pastor is. First and foremost, the pastorate is a gospel office, inescapably, unavoidably. So the pastor is a theologian. A public theologian. I want to re-enchant the pastorate. I want to lift drooping arms today with the brief time I have. I want to embolden the minister. I hear some in our movement who would say, don't put too much weight on pastors' shoulders. And I just think, is there not enough, already enough encouragement for pastors to shirk the theological work of the pastorate? Is the pastorate not weak enough? We need to call pastors to own their office as inherently theological. You see, pastors already have crushing expectations on them. You are already expected to wear 7 to 10 different hats at any time, and to please your people, and to be friends, intimate friends with everyone. I actually think calling pastors like you to be a public theologian is cutting the chaos and clutter and taking off the weight of crushing expectations that pastors already feel. As I said earlier, this is not preeminently about degrees and the writing of books. This is not an escape from the daily duties of pastoral ministry. I'm not saying that now you start reading Bart all week, okay, or to push up about 5 levels, Dr. Piper, Edwards. I am saying that theology infuses all of your daily labors. You counsel theologically without apology. You disciple theologically without apology. You evangelize without apology, theologically. You say to yourself every morning, you wake up, your feet hit the ground, and you say, mine is a theological office. This is a gospel office. And you feel the 500 horsepower of that statement roar under your feet. You are not a chastened office holder. You need to re-enchant your pastoral labors. You need to see yourself as a public theologian. So, what does the foregoing mean for you and me as public theologians in a hostile culture? Here we make the turn. Here we come to part two of the talk. Pastors, I believe, are called to help their people interpret and understand the times, as I have said. And we do this not so we can marvel at the lostness of the world, not so we can sit on our blogs and do cultural analysis and engagement and then sit back and do nothing. We engage the culture. We think theologically about all of life, so that we can plunge into the darkness, lighting a candle as we go. I think there are two major things you can do to equip your people to engage a hostile culture and evangelize it. First, you can publicly speak the truth in love on all kinds of public matters. Turn with me to Matthew 14. I'm just going to read a few verses here. This is a familiar story, Matthew 14, 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." What I want you to see here, of course, we know that the Baptist ends up beheaded. I want you to see that this is a courageous act of proclamation on John's part. This courage is twofold. First, we see courage in John's ethical engagement. John calls public sin a sin. Second, we see courage in a gospel sense. This is an act of gospel witness. John's call to stop sinning is not a call to Herod to get his P's and Q's morally right. It is a call to repentance. And repentance is a gospel work of God. Now, this is true, not simply for John, but for us, for you, and for me. We must, in our own day, publicly identify sin as sin. And this is not hateful. This is loving. The church must not muzzle its ethical witness. All around us, we are being encouraged to do so. There are voices that pound you on Twitter if you speak up and you declare biblical truth on ethical issues, on public square issues. Yesterday, we hosted the CBMW National Conference in this very space, except this wall was knocked out. And we had some Twitter hashtag crashers. It's the new party crasher. You don't show up personally. You show up online, and you crash it, and you oppose what people are saying. It's a little bit rude, but that's okay. We're undeterred. If you speak up on public square issues, on morality, you will be crashed. But the church must not muzzle its ethical witness, as we were talking about earlier. If not us, if we will not speak up ethically and morally, who? Who will? Which of the prophets in Old Testament Israel thought to themselves, "Well, I don't have to speak up. I don't have to declare truth. I don't have to call sin a sin. Someone else will." The answer is simple. None of them. So the church must have an ethical edge, and the pastor needs to speak on ethical matters. Now, I don't want you to aspire to start a pack. I'm not calling you to be a political game player, but neither would I quiet the prophetic conscience of Esther, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and many others.
The pastor raises his voice on moral and ethical issues. And when you do so as a pastor, you equip your people for evangelism. And you actually perform evangelistic work. You identify cultural idols. You call them out. You call for repentance. That is gospel work. Again, you can't separate, you can't cleave the gospel and ethics. The gospel creates a body of ethics. The gospel makes sense of our bodies, our sexuality. The gospel makes sense of marriage. The gospel makes sense of singleness. The gospel makes sense of our gender. So pastors must lead in doing this kind of work from the pulpit as public theologians. Secondly, as a pastor, you need to train your people to be an ethically evangelistic Christian in their work and their vocation. No text more speaks to this sense of identity than the call to be salt and light in the Sermon on the Mount. Turn with me to Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Famous words, words that we need to revisit on this topic. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Salt preserves a nation or people. Light brings people out of fear and suffering. Every Christian shares in this call. Every Christian contributes. Every Christian can speak up. Every Christian should be a responsible and invested citizen of their country, honoring their government as much as is possible, per Romans 13. And every pastor can equip their people to be salt and light. You see, so many ethical matters, so many practical matters of Scripture, you and I, as pastors, as those who preach, will preach them, and our people, I fear, will think they don't really have to do much work to apply the text. Let me give you an example. You see if this fits. Many of us have preached or heard sermons on Ephesians 5, on husbands leading sacrificially and wives submitting joyfully. When you preach those kind of injunctions, here's how I think many husbands, for example, receive the call to love their wives sacrificially. I would guess that many people, perhaps most, would think, okay, yeah, I generally love my wife, generally sacrifice for her. We're not getting divorced. Things are okay. Meanwhile, in your study, when you're counseling your people, you're finding out there's all sorts of marital chaos afoot. Marriages are in flux. People are suffering. Wives are not being sacrificially loved. And the same is true of womanly submission, equally called for in a marriage. You see, I think we have a tendency to throw out these major concepts, be salt and light, and then not help our people understand exactly what that means. Now, we want to be careful about tying salt and light as a theological concept too closely to, say, a political campaign or something like this. So I acknowledge the tension. Hear me. I acknowledge the tension. There is a tension. But can you and I not help our people to understand just a little bit of what it might mean to be salt and light in a darkened world, in a hostile culture? This means that we are to plunge into the world as a witness. And you think of, if you think back in church history, you think of lay Christians who have been trained by pastors to be salt and light, and how the world has been changed by those lay Christians. The example of Wilberforce is going to be obvious to all of you. Wilberforce hears the preaching of John Newton, Venn, and others, and he is unleashed to attack the slave trade. There is no Wilberforce without Newton. There is no ending of the transatlantic slave trade without Wilberforce, the layperson, but also Newton, the preacher. If you think of the followers of Jonathan Edwards, Edwards with his concept of disinterested benevolence. You think of a theological term that has more freight than that, that is more a 50-cent word than disinterested benevolence. What on earth is that? Who among our churches has heard of the term disinterested benevolence? Almost no one. Surely a theological word like this, a theological phrase like this, can't impact somebody's life practically. We have to simplify. The reverse is true. Edwards' idea that we must fight self-love, and I think there's an appropriate nuance that can be made there that has been made by Dr. Piper. Edwards' idea that we should fight against selfish self-love, we could say. Turn the world upside down. The followers of Edwards, you see, were some of the earliest advocates of abolition in America. They took seriously the idea that they should not look to their own interests, which is what Edwards was saying in somewhat complicated language. They created what is called by historians the benevolent empire, or the evangelical empire of the early 19th century. The evangelical empire was this sea of institutions that was founded to address social ills and push the gospel forward. Almost no one today has heard of the benevolent empire, but it was a massive movement, and it was created by pulpit theology. It was driven by Edwardsian preaching. It was driven, you could say, by theology. In our day, you think of Steve Green with Hobby Lobby, currently facing down Caesar, currently with Caesar's boot on his throat. Steve Green, David Green, are faithful church members who have heard biblical preaching for years. And guess what they are doing? They are being salt and light. A craft store is fighting Caesar. Think about the power of preaching public theology that trains people to stand against injustice. And this surely is wickedness and injustice, is it not? Preaching, you see through these brief examples and countless others, preaching really can bring ethics to bear on all of life. But take away Newton, and there is no Wilberforce. Take away Edwards, and there is no, in human terms, benevolent empire. What will your people miss if you do not preach as a public theologian, if you do not take all of life into dominion under the authority of Jesus Christ? Remember this. We're winding to our close rapidly here. Remember that James suggests that pure and undefiled religion is first being unstained by the world. Holiness, personal holiness, as the first reality of pure and undefiled religion. But then what is the second? Caring for orphans and widows in their affliction. In our day, we have seen this massive movement, this adoption movement, take wings. This is because of theology. This is because of preaching. This is because of James 1:27. There is no tension between personal holiness and ethical seriousness, ethical activity. There is no tension. James says so. The Holy Spirit says so. If we are heard in those terms, we surely err. Now, we do not mean to say that the church's mission is anything primarily other than the preaching of the gospel. That is the church's mission. That is why the church exists. You should take away the church and lose the gospel primarily. You see what I'm saying? I don't actually want the church to be taken away. But that is what should be vacuumed out if the church leaves. There are other institutions that can form around the church that can serve an array of functions that are all worthwhile. The church's mission is a gospel mission. But the gospel never stays bottled up in our hearts. It always bleeds out into the rest of our lives and into the rest of our communities and into our society. So, pastors, this kind of model that I am sketching out here That is the model, by the way, of the historic church. That is the model of the reformers. That is the model of the Puritans. That is the model of the Edwardsians. The pastor theologian is the dominant model in evangelical history. Even in church history, it's not a quietist, batten down model. The pastor used to be a theologian. The pastorate used to roar with theological vigor. And none of that is opposed to ethical action. So as a public theologian, very quickly, let me just give you a few practical things that you could possibly, working from James 1:27, lead your people to do, excuse me. They might adopt children. People in your congregation might befriend lonely widows. They might plunge into tough communities where there are no fathers. And how do you solve the epidemic of fatherlessness in our country without someone plunging in? Who will plunge in other than Christians? Who is coming? Who is coming for the 4 out of 5 young men in urban communities who have no dad and never will have a dad? There's no prospect of a dad. He's not coming. He's dead or locked up or gone. Who's coming for them? The church has to come. No one else will. I do not mean that we can solve sin in and of ourselves. We cannot. Only Jesus can. But can we practice James 1:27 religion from a robustly theological standpoint? You have your time of study for your sermon in a Starbucks and a coffee shop. Is it near an abortion clinic? Could it be that you not simply look out at the abortion clinic and pray against it, but that you somehow, through appropriate means, and I use that term advisedly, encourage your people to go and seek to winsomely counsel women to choose life and choose Christ? If not you, who else is coming? Could it be that your church teaches English as a second language classes to immigrants? Many of your churches are doing this. Hear me as encouraging you that if your church is doing these things, none of this need conflict with evangelism. None of this need distract from the church's primary mission. But too many of us reduce our faith to church attendance and quiet times. God wants us to love our neighbor. It is the second greatest commandment. There are two great commandments. The first is to love Almighty God, and the second flows out of that, to love our neighbor. That is not optional. That is the second greatest. What we need, in sum, is to risk. We need to risk our safety, our comfort, our ease, our reputation, and we are a fearful church right now. And what we need to do, brothers, is to freshly risk it all. Read the story of Bonhoeffer, who did not have, I would say, all his theological ducks in a row, but who understood this keenly. Read Rosaria Butterfield's recent memoir and see how frequently she uses the term of risk in conjunction with her conversion in leaving her same-sex community. We are all called freshly to gospel risk, to take action because of the crosswork of Jesus Christ. In sum, I conclude with this. I leave you with this. The pastor is a man under fire. You and I are like Lloyd Jones, praying in the midst of fiery tribulation. But we are ministering reality, even as the ceiling falls. We continue praying. If we have to pause the long prayer for a minute, we come back. Let the ceiling fall on our head. Let the fire rage. We are not leaving. This kind of courageous, risky ministry will have a profound impact on your congregation as you lead. Don't wait for your people to be the ones who stand up to risk. You're going to have to put skin in the game in some degree. If not you, then who? Who else is coming? Lloyd Jones had this effect on his people. His daughter, in private correspondence, said this of this moment when he returned to pray. I well remember how we all felt the presence of God with us. This is as these German planes are roaring. This is as the ceiling of Westminster Chapel has cracked. My father was in the middle of a series on Jude. And that morning, his text was Jude 20, which we read earlier. He told us how, in a world where everything was toppling around us, as Christians, we were building upon the sure foundation of our most holy faith. So, my brothers, my sisters, are you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, these are things that are too great for us. This is a call that is too high for us. We can only undertake it by the power of your Spirit and the aid of your grace. I pray, Father, that you would do a fresh work among the pastors of your church, not that we would become political operatives, not that we would compromise the primary mission of the church, the preaching of the gospel, but that we would practice pure and undefiled religion afresh in our day, that the pastorate would roar with life and not go quietly into the darkness, that we would build up the church even as the ceiling falls. Pray this in Jesus' awesome name. Amen. Thank you.